On one occasion, when a great crowd was with Jesus, he turned to them and he said, "If anyone comes to me without turning his back on his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, indeed his very self, he cannot be my follower. Anyone who does not take up the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. If one of you decides to build a tower, will you not first sit down and calculate the outlay to see if you have enough money to complete the project? You will do that for fear of laying the foundation and then being unable to complete the work, at which all who saw it would then jeer at you, saying, 'There's a person who began to build what could not be finished.' Or if a king is about to march on another king to do battle with him, will he not sit down first and consider whether with 10,000 men he can withstand an enemy coming against him with 20,000? If he cannot, he will send a delegation while the enemy is still at a distance, asking for terms of peace. In the same way, none of you can be my disciple if you do not renounce all your possessions." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
One of the more provocative metaphors used by Jesus in today's gospel, the idea of going to war, using it as a model of how a Christian thinks and acts. I would say it probably has an added note of poignancy for a community like ours, with so many members who are distinguished soldiers themselves, career military people. And maybe for all of us as a community, having the rather painful privilege of being able to go in a matter of minutes to touch again the Vietnam Memorial and to trace the names of brothers and sisters who died in a terrible war. And we won't this morning get into any analysis of whether it was a just war or an unjust war, whether it was ill-conceived in its motives from the beginning or not. I'll just say something we can all agree on, and all the military experts in particular, and that is, that was a badly planned war. In fact, an outrageously, disastrously planned war. It was, in our time, a literal exemplification of the madness and foolishness of which Jesus speaks today. To have set about on such a venture without having first realistically assessed and weighed the resources and the goals. We knew too late. Whether it was right or wrong, there was not a common mind among us. The troops, if you will, were not united towards the goal and the means to the end. And tragedy was the consequence. On Thursday evening, I had what I might call the painful privilege of being in the audience at the premiere showing of Romero, the new film produced by the Paulist Fathers, retelling with exceptional vividness and realism the terrible, tragic story of that noble man, that man of God, Oscar Romero, Archbishop of San Salvador, who was assassinated because he embraced the cross. He risked denying power, privilege, place, and yes, his own family and friends, to embrace the cross of Jesus, who calls us all to be sisters and brothers, ready to sacrifice ourselves for one another's good. Romero did it, and Romero paid. And the film, which I urge you to see, expose yourself to the pain and the realism, that you may be more effectively reminded and brought back in touch with lessons we cannot afford not to learn or to lose. But do you know something? For me, it was an odd moment. I discovered that the most painful and poignant thing was not the vivid representation of the faces of innocent babies and children, old men and women who were victims of unspeakable cruelty. Not even the dramatic replay of the assassination of the Archbishop himself, even as he celebrated the Eucharist, not even that was what hit me hardest. It was when the film ended and the epilogue rolled up the screen, and I was reminded, as was the entire audience, it happened 10 years ago. Oscar Romero was martyred in San Salvador 10 years ago in a war which we were financing then and continue to finance today, sending millions of dollars every day of the week, every week of the year, year after year, to accomplish an end, a goal on which we as a people have never reached a consensus, to win a mad war. The ultimate purpose, as best I can understand it, is to bend other peoples to our will and make them fit into our priorities. More than 10 years we've been engaged in and financing this madness, and yesterday, just yesterday, the news comes out that the new government of El Salvador, this new, surely workable answer, has published a list of undesirables. And the American government, though awkwardly and trying to do it indirectly, is going along, explaining away the fact that the new government in El Salvador has approved a list of Americans who are known for and committed to human rights and social justice as undesirables and excludables. And on that strangely distinguished list, Bishop Sullivan of Richmond, the celebrated and courageous Archbishop Hunthausen of Seattle, as though he had not troubles enough already. And mind you, I wasn't born yesterday, and I'm not that naive, given my long-standing association with the Central American Refugee Center. I promise you I will not pay for a ticket to El Salvador till I check the list for my name. How I like to think, how I would like to think that we are a people so united in our embrace of the cross of Jesus Christ, that we, from the mountains to the valleys, from sea to shining sea, would raise a cry of indignation and protest at the very first news of such an obscenity. That a government that is taking our money and using it to destroy its own people now has the arrogance to exclude those of us who would raise questions about the wisdom and morality of that conflict itself. I hear Jesus speaking today in the context of those facts, and I hear him saying, "You are mad. Even if the issue is going to war, if you don't make sure beforehand that you have assessed your means and reached a consensus about a common goal." Daniel Shore on public radio yesterday, in a sense, coined a new phrase. The news is out now in Nicaragua. After all these years of blood and sweat and pain and death to topple a government that doesn't fit our arrangement of things, now it's going to be out in the light, not in clandestine hands by dark of night, but in broad daylight. Our government has informed us, as of now, that we're going to pour millions of taxpayers' money into Nicaragua to lobby for the opposition candidates. You thought maybe the Contra disaster was behind us? We're making a fresh start, folks. Daniel Shore called it a celebrated moment in our history. Now we have the first international PAC. And with all of this surrounding us and weighing us down and worrying us about a common sense of purpose in harmony with the gospel that called us together, now the trumpet blast sounds again, and we're being called to mount our mythical horses, and off we go in the war on drugs. And a government that has found it necessary day after day to cut back on virtually every instrument of government meant to help the hurting and the homeless, the sick and the abandoned elderly. The government can find money to launch a military war in Latin America, in Central America, to put an end to drugs. And even as the news is still resounding, what do I learn yesterday from a highly placed official of the Drug Enforcement Agency? That already in the United States, creative Americans have already figured out how to produce synthetic substitutes for every drug that's coming in from beyond our borders. The systems, the techniques are all already in place. The only problem is one of volume. And so even if we could win this mad war on drugs, it will be to no avail, because right here at home, we're making up for what might be lost in the process to continue to indulge and destroy ourselves as a people. And what could be more relevant in this context than the wise observations of the famous child psychiatrist Robert Coles at Harvard, who told us the other night in an interview on television that for some time now, he has not had a patient or client who did not ask him, in effect, "Doctor, show me how to escape the pain." Said Dr. Coles, "Not one says, 'Doctor, help me how to embrace and transform the pain into a redemptive experience.'" And Jesus says, if you are not willing, when in conflict over your basic values, to even turn away from your own parents and children, you cannot win. Jesus says, unless you embrace the cross each and every day, you cannot be my disciple. And the learned psychiatrist tells us, we have become a society sophisticated in escaping the cross, or trying to. We have brought drug taking almost to the level of a refined art. And we are teaching our children that they don't have to hurt, that they're too good for suffering. We are lavishing all kinds of material goods and encouraging all sorts of unrealistic ambitions and selfish desires in the children of our nation. We are, in a word, a people hell-bent to escape the cross rather than a people divinely inspired to embrace it as Jesus has called us to do. Simple truth of the matter, and whether it be a person who was known as a dove or a hawk, all military experts will agree with me on this. No country, no people, no community ever wins a conflict when its instrument for victory is a motley crew of unwilling soldiers. We cannot meet the challenge of Jesus and transform God's creation back into the sacred reality he entrusted into our hands. We cannot do it. Jesus says, cannot do it, except it be by the way of the cross, which is the way he taught us to see every hurt, every disappointment, every rejection, and each and every pain as a stepping stone to glory, because we are the people who transform it by our faith and confidence in the Lord. Well, we have some experienced military people even in our midst this morning. But even they would inevitably feel small before the task. Surely we have this in common, that if we hear this call of Jesus and would like to respond, it makes us breathless and frightened. How can we, little folks that we are, take on monsters so massive and so intimidating? Well, there just might be a helpful hint in the epistle of today. I'm not sure if you fully understood the context. Allow me to clarify it. Paul met Onesimus, who was a slave. They were in prison together, and by that process, Onesimus was converted to the gospel of Jesus. Paul baptized him. And the passage we heard read today is a letter from Paul to the slave master. Now, mind you, what Paul did in the epistle to Philemon, he'd never get away with today. Slavery was in a place virtually unquestioned. It was part and parcel of the culture in which he lived, and Paul did not take the occasion to condemn Philemon and, if you will, throw his power back in his face. Paul approached Philemon as another person with tenderness and with faith in the power of the Lord, and he urged him, not ordered, but urged him. On the basis of his own example, he urged Philemon to welcome back his slave, not now as a slave, but as a brother. And we've always assumed Paul's letter achieved its objective. Maybe there's a clue there for us. You can't turn around mighty armies by yourself. You cannot rewrite the policies of our country, but for God's sake, there's not one of you here who could not, like Paul, begin somewhere and set at least one slave free by your example and your determination to touch the heart of another whose heart is till now turned in the wrong direction. Surely you can do something. Do not simply wail and say, we cannot achieve the ultimate goal. It is striking, in the light of all this, the words of the first reading become, I think, an appropriate closing for the homily. But this time, we ought to really hear what they're saying and take them to heart. If you feel somewhat overwhelmed by this challenge, which, please God, I did not create, but simply elucidate, if you feel somewhat breathless and weak before the call of the gospel to do that which will make a difference in this troubled world at war, the Book of Wisdom points out to you that all the deliberations of mere mortals are timid and unsure at best are our plans. The corruptible body burdens the soul, and this earthen shelter weighs down a mind that has many concerns. And then it goes on to say, and if this be true of the things of this earth, then when things are in heaven, which is to say when they are supernatural, divine realities, who can search them out? And then the answer, except you send, O God, your Holy Spirit from on high. People of God, frightened, perhaps tired and discouraged, and all but overwhelmed, people of God, your pain, your confusion, your sense of frustration and impotency before the evils in our world today is our common lot, our common heritage. You're right. Your worst instincts are right, telling you there's nothing we can do except God send His Holy Spirit to enlighten, to inflame, and convert us. Let us pray that Spirit comes and makes us in this world at war, makes us true instruments of peace and justice and love.